1 Peter, and Lord, this passage that we will look at this morning, Lord, as always, give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart, Lord, to desire your word, and not just to understand it and learn, you know, what Peter is saying to his audience back then, but Lord, how do we take this and apply it to our lives today? We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, when we have something like this fire, the car fire, and of course some of maybe, you know, the 18 or 17 other fires that are going on in California, especially some of the larger ones like the Mendocino complex, something typically happens. And when we've had our community meetings and what you've seen on television, they have really, really always promoted this and stressed that what you see going on is known as a unified command, a unified command of this fire to deal with the fire, to ultimately put it out, right? But there's other things that happen along the way while the fire is being put out. And in any case, this unified command for our car fire consists of CAL FIRE, the National Park Service, and the U.S. Forest Service. All three are working together to put this fire out. CAL FIRE is actually the California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection. They are dedicated to the fire protection and stewardship of over 31 million acres of California's privately owned wildlands. In addition, the department provides varied emergency services in 36 of the state's 58 counties via contracts with local governments. Because of the department's size and major incident management experience, it is often asked to assist or take the lead in disasters, not just pertaining to fires, but actually ranging from fires to floods. They've done train derailments and even toxic spills. Then we have the National Park Service, which is an agency of the United States federal government that manages all national parks and many national monuments and other conservation and historical properties with various title designations. It is an agency of the United States Department of the Interior. The NPS is charged with a dual role of preserving the ecological and historical integrity of the places entrusted to its management while also making them available and accessible for the public use and enjoyment, including the 39,000 acres of public land that they manage that used to be Whiskey Town. No, we'll be Whiskey Town again. We pray. And lastly, you have, and we have our man Aaron, and make sure you say a special welcome to him. He has been on the car fire right in the midst of the heat of battle. And then he went to Lassen and worked on the Lassen fire and then was on the Mendocino complex. And we praise God that he is here with us this morning. But lastly, you have the U.S. Forest Service, a multifaceted agency that manages and protects 154 national forests, 20 grasslands in 43 states, including Puerto Rico. The agency's mission is to sustain the health, diversity, and productivity of the nation's forests and grasslands to meet the needs of present and future generations. They have an elite wildland firefighting team, as well as a division known as Fire Management Today, which serves as a clearinghouse for new techniques, technologies, and ideas. And along with them, of course, you see that many other groups and agencies have been a part of this firefighting effort. We have private contractors. We have our local Office of Emergency Services, law enforcement. I was blessed. I've shared with you how we're getting a chaplain program together for Trinity County, and it's now going and happening. And so I and several of the other guys were invited to go out with one of the sheriffs on just their rounds while Lewiston was evacuated. And we got to kind of get up close. And really for me, it was about meeting other folks and saw many folks from different police law enforcement agencies all over the state that were in and around Lewiston. But we also have, the National Guard has showed up. Caltrans, local electric utility companies, Red Cross, Salvation Army, our own county's Health and Human Services. And again, these different agencies and groups all play a part in battling this fire to bring about its end and provide for the needs along the way of those involved. I'm going to show you in a second why this pertains to us today with our passage. 2 weeks ago, we finished up a three-part section of 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, way towards the back. They're almost to Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, we spent 3 weeks on because it's just this tremendous passage pertaining to the blessings of salvation, to comfort and encourage anyone who may be going through the fires of especially persecution, because that's the audience Peter was writing to, but really anyone else that might be just finding themselves under the weight of suffering or the hardship of life's difficulties. And we saw in that 3 to 9, those verses 3 to 9, it talked about blessing God, the blessing of being born again, the blessing of having an inheritance in and through God and Christ, the blessing of protection, the protection of that inheritance, the blessing of Jesus' return, and the blessing of just simply loving Christ. And today's passage comes on the heels of these great salvation blessings and Peter's desire to continue to encourage by showing the different agencies or the different groups that all come together to bring you this salvation. Just like we had all those groups come together to deal with this fire, we have these different groups and agencies come together to bring this salvation. He wants his readers to know that your salvation, friends, is no rinky-dink, fly-by-night, haphazardly put together kind of deal. He wants his readers to see even more deeply how precious and protecting this salvation is. And in to that end, it is one that no less than four different divine agents were a part of, spanning many, many hundreds of years. All right, so let's get to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, just verses 10 to 12. Peter writes this, as to this salvation, let me just put in parentheses here, he's talking about the salvation that he just got done referring to in verse 8 and the salvation he was referring to between verses 3 and 9. As to this, or the salvation mentioned in verse 9, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what we see here in this passage, the first agency that played a part in this message of this great salvation is the divine agent of the prophets. The divine or divine agency of the prophets. Look back again, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, meaning again the salvation of your souls that we see in verse 9, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So let's just stop and ask, when did this message of salvation begin? Well, really, you want to go all the way back here in Genesis even, Genesis 3, after Satan and Eve and Adam, and they all sinned and God handed out punishments. However, along with the punishments, God also shared how there would be one that would triumph over Satan. By doing what? Crushing his head. Fast forward to the covenant promises given to Abraham on behalf of God's future people, that they would be made into a great nation, receive land, be blessed by God forever. And then once Moses comes onto the scene, who was a prophet and led the people towards the promised land, God instituted the law to show the people what he expected from them. Meeting anything less than God's standard was sin. And sin would need to be dealt with because it was a debt owed. It was a price that would need to be paid. That price was life. A life. Through the Old Testament law system, the life would be the life of an animal. And here is where we see that glimpse of, first glimpse of substitution for the forgiveness of sin. We call it the $5 theological phrase is substitutionary atonement, right? Here is where we see substitution for the forgiveness of sin. It is not to say that all who sacrificed animals for their sins were saved, because what was credited to Abraham as righteousness? The fact that he had faith, that he believed God, that he believed the promises of God. And of course, the true believer is going to do exactly what God requires. They are going to seek to and offer sacrifices, but it's possible that some who sacrificed back then did not really believe. Just like some that say, even confess or, you know, go to confessional, don't necessarily believe. Although it would seem a strange practice to keep up if one really didn't believe, huh? The idea of sacrificing animals especially. In any case, these covenant promises were continued through King David. As God got more specific about the salvation to come, God promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for how long? Ever. Your throne shall be established for a few hundred years, 1,000 years, forever, forever." Of course, even a future eternal kingdom and a throne must have a what? A king, right? However, this king would not just be some worldly king over an earthly nation, but rather a spiritual king. A spiritual king capable of offering permanent forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And this eternal king was called the Messiah by these Old Testament prophets. The Messiah would be the one to deliver salvation to the people. The salvation is what Peter describes in verse 10 of our passage as the grace that would come to you. The grace that would come to you. What a beautiful phrase for our salvation, huh? The Old Testament prophets, they were all about making careful searches and inquiries about this grace to come, this future Messiah, and the salvation that would be offered by him. Now, what this doesn't mean is that the prophets didn't believe in a current salvation at their time, at their place in life. They absolutely believed salvation was available to them in their time periods, but there was also something to be looked forward to in the future. As the author of Hebrews writes regarding prophets and those commended for their faith in chapter 11, he says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us." There's that grace to come. "So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, this grace to come, salvation in a future sense as well. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." They heard and saw some things, but man, this side of the cross, we get to see and hear all things. Well, there's a little bit in the future still to come that we don't get to see and hear just yet, huh? Now, the question might be asked, okay, well, let's who were these prophets? Were they Old Testament prophets? Were they New Testament prophets? As you had New Testament folks too. Another question might be, well, how did the Old Testament prophets search and inquire if they were the ones writing the Old Testament scriptures, right? Wouldn't the prophets have to be New Testament prophets like our apostles? You know, wouldn't they have to be New Testament prophets in order to consider those previous writings? So just let's offer a little bit of clarification here. First, searching and inquiring doesn't have to be confined to the scriptures, right, by the prophets. This can also be done of the Lord. They searched and inquired of him directly. They had that direct revelation from God. Secondly, some prophets even sought to understand their own prophecies. We see this in Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 8. Daniel says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand," meaning I heard God, I heard the prophecy. "So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?'" Right? If you remember, he was getting some wild, crazy, you know, visions and things. And so he's asking God, "Help me to understand. What does this all mean?" Third, there were some of the later Old Testament prophets that may have searched and inquired of what had already been written, such as by Moses, for instance. Fourth, they had to be Old Testament prophets if they were prophesying about the coming of Christ, right? His sufferings and the glories to follow. And then lastly, you have this phrase in verse 12 from Peter, "These things which have now been announced to you," indicates that the prophets were those of some previous era who did really not grasp fully the things now being revealed to believers in Peter's time. So again, just all that to say, I do believe that Peter's referring to Old Testament prophets here in verse 10. Now, that the prophets of old wrote much about salvation, the salvation of God, that is no secret. That is all throughout, that the prophets were very minded towards the salvation of God. I mean, the whole of the Old Testament, right, points to this truth, and especially to the fact of a Messiah that would bring this salvation. The salvation grace that the prophets were especially keen on centered on the fact that the Messiah would suffer, that he would triumph, and then that he would save. You know, when I was in seminary, I had to learn real quickly about searching and inquiring, because, you know, they started giving us papers and research papers. And that first day in seminary, I'll never forget, I probably shared this with you, you go into what they call syllabus shock. Anyone who's ever gone and done, you know, I think college and whatnot, has maybe knows what syllabus shock is. You sit there and they go, "Yes, and you'll be writing a 10 to 12 page paper on this, blah, 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 and the hypostatic union of Christ and the blah, 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 and all." You know, and this stuff's flying over my head. I'm like, "Wait a minute, 10 to 12 pages. I think the most I wrote in high school is like 4 pages. Ah, how am I going to do this?" And then you start learning. You learn how to search and inquire and do research for your papers, right? And there's all kinds of places that I could go to research. We had an incredible library. And then you learn about online researching. You can go to somebody else and talk to them. And you learn to search and inquire. Now, if you were one of those blessed enough to be called a prophet of God, wouldn't you want to carefully search and inquire of the grace to come to the full extent of your abilities? Of course you would. So what is it that they were searching and inquiring about? More specifically, this takes us to our second divine agent involved in this great salvation, the one that we'll spend the most time with, the divine agent of the Holy Spirit. The divine agent of the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 11 again from 1 Peter 1. The prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All right, so let's stop there for a moment. Let's be clear about who the Spirit of Christ is. That's kind of an interesting phrase that we don't see a lot of in the Scriptures. The Spirit of Christ, friends, is synonymous. It is the same as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit. My Spirit, when you see this in the Bible. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth. The Eternal Spirit. And as we read this morning, the Helper. All those, same person. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. Okay? Romans 8, 9 to 11 is a great example of seeing the Spirit of Christ used synonymously with the Holy Spirit of God. Paul writes this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So he calls it the Spirit first, the Spirit of God next, dwelling in you. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So now the Spirit of God indwelling you is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you see that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dwelling in you, this is all part and parcel of the same person, the same person. So these Old Testament prophets and the Spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Holy Spirit prophets had the Spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ in them, within them. Now, this wasn't the regular deal for every Old Testament person, every Old Testament saint, to have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in them in the same way that we do this side of the cross, okay? In fact, what we see in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit indeed worked throughout, but in much more limited and we might say very specific ways. The Spirit wasn't indwelling those who exercised faith at that time in a permanent way. For instance, in 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that would be David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah." So when he was anointed to be king, then the Spirit came upon him, and the scripture tells us now the Spirit would stay with David for the rest of that time. Was David a believer before then? Well, absolutely. But the Spirit wasn't upon him in that permanent way. In Psalm 51, verse 11, David writes, "Do not cast me away from your presence," speaking to God, "and do not take your Holy Spirit from me," indicating that the Holy Spirit could come and go at that time. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, that would be Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God," right? So Mary was a believer before then, wasn't she? Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit hadn't actually come and dwelt or lived or abided with her in the same way that the Holy Spirit does for us. We also see that the Spirit of God was present at creation, hovering over the surface of the waters. Job acknowledges that he was made by the Spirit of God. In Job 33, verse 4, the Holy Spirit would speak through the prophets on behalf of God, as David said in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." So what we see in terms of the job of the Holy Spirit for the Old Testament person, basically anything that was done in the heavens or on earth was done by, through the Holy Spirit. It's just not until the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of the book of Acts, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be one that would now indwell, abide in those who had believing faith. I was trying to think of what to compare this to, and I came up with this. Cell phones. Cell phones. 25, 30 years ago, cell phones were in very limited use, right? If you remember, the first ones were those bricks, right? That's what I remember anyway. There might have been something military-wise, yeah, before that. But when they became, you know, mobile, was these bricks. And boy, that was a big deal. You know, you saw somebody that said, "Ooh, wow, he must be rich. You know, he must be, like, powerful, you know, some company executive or whatever." And, you know, you'd walk around, you know, if you had one or had a friend that had one, you know, so that everybody think you're big stuff, you know, and that sort of thing, right? And then, not many people had them. Even when they started becoming a little bit smaller, a little bit more manageable, do you remember how much they cost? I remember. I bought one. At one point, I had a pager for my agents to get hold of me, right? But I didn't want them to call the cell phone because it was $1 a minute. $1 a minute. I thought, no way, I'll decide if I'm going to call them back or whatever, you know, and then I could get to a payphone still or a friend's phone or a landline. So I had the pager and the cell phone, or the cell phone for emergencies, right? And of course, fast forward nowadays, everybody's got one. So limited use for a while, but then it changes and now everybody has a cell phone, right? Kind of the same way. Holy Spirit, limited use, very specific reasons. Now everybody gets indwelt with the Spirit who believes. So all this to say, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain Old Testament saints for those specific reasons. In the case of the prophets, verse 11 tells us that the Spirit of Christ was within the prophets, predicting to them information about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, the Messiah, right? Therefore, while we know he was talking specifically about Jesus Christ, they would have been thinking probably Messiah. Therefore, the prophets were searching and inquiring through the indications of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within them, what person or time this salvation, the grace, would come. Let's just ask a couple of quick questions here. Is there any significance to Peter using this phrase, the Spirit of Christ, which is really not used a lot in the Scriptures? We looked at that Romans passage, which does. But usually we have the more common Holy Spirit or Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord. Why does Peter choose to use this phrase, Spirit of Christ? And I would just say that it would seem that Peter is wanting to show his readers that the eternal Christ is not separable from the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. All the same thing. He's wanting them to understand that what the prophets of old learned and believed about the Messiah was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We see then that there's this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, Peter will pen some very classic doctrinal truth in his next letter about prophets and the words they spoke and the words they wrote, when he says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so this moving by the Holy Spirit is the equivalent of them being moved by the Spirit of Christ, proclaiming that very same Christ to come. Now, of course, they didn't know exactly who this Christ was, right? This Christ to come. The Old Testament prophets had long desired to know the person who was offering this great salvation and the time frame for their coming. They very much wanted to know who this Messiah, Savior, Judge, Prophet, Priest, King would be. Turn to Matthew 11. Keep your bookmark there, 1 Peter, and let's just back up for a sec to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. You remember John the Baptist? Even John the Baptist. We're talking about the prophesied forerunner to the Messiah, the one who you'd think clearly knew who Jesus was when, you know, especially when Jesus shows up to be baptized by him. John the Baptist wanted more info to be 100% sure that Jesus was this prophesied Messiah. Look at this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John," that's John the Baptist, "was imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him," through the disciples, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus responded to John through his disciples by giving the disciples his credentials from Scripture. Right? Look down at verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see.'" And you remember, they were even cousins, John and Jesus. "Report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Those were all the qualifications that who gave? The Old Testament prophets, right? I like what one pastor has said about the prophets' searches and inquiries. Quote, "If the greatness of the salvation yet to come was the intense, preoccupying study of all the prophets, including people like John the Baptist, then it ought to be just as precious, if not more so, to those believers today who have the full revelation," end quote. Huh. You go, "Well, that sounds real good, yeah. But we know it's Jesus, right? And yet he showed up some 2,000 years ago, so what's the point of that quote? Yes, this is true, friends, in that we have the great privilege and blessing of connecting all the dots, right, all together of this great salvation to see this bigger, more fuller, complete picture now. Well, most of the dots anyway. Like I said earlier, there's still some future things regarding to our salvation, like Christ's return, our glorification, right? That are still a bit of an unknown. But see, this is why we study our Bibles, right? What, we think reading our Bibles one time through is going to satisfy us? Going to tell us everything we need to know? You're going to retain it all in that one first reading? That's all we're ever going to need to know about Jesus? Come on, we watch the same movies or read the same books over and over and over, don't we? Why? Oh, because we love them. We enjoy them. We get something different out of each reading or something new out of each watching. We continue to learn. Another question that we need to ask is, well, what is meant by the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? That the Spirit of Christ within the prophets was predicting. Let's turn to another spot, Luke 24. Turn to Luke chapter 24. At this point in time, Jesus has been crucified. He spent 3 days in the ground, then resurrected from the dead. He has currently joined a disciple named Cleopas and his unnamed friend who are walking towards a certain village by the name of what? Do you remember? Emmaus. When Jesus mysteriously appears to them, but in such a way that they don't recognize him. And after relaying the story of Jesus dying and being placed in the tomb, and then that very morning it being discovered that he was no longer there, but you know, this fantastical story coming from some of the women about angels, you know, who said he was alive. That's what the two disciples were sharing with this unknown traveler to them that we know as Jesus. Then Luke relays this in chapter 24, look at verses 25 and 26. He, Jesus, said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And he said to them, this is now verse 46, so skip down to verse 46. He, Jesus, said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." By the way, that's the gospel, friends. You might be somebody here this morning that needs to hear that message, or maybe you've heard it and you just need to believe it. You need to put your faith in it. You need to trust that Jesus is the Savior, that he is your Savior of your sins that you've committed against a holy, perfect, all-righteous God, and that he died in your place on the cross, that his blood was shed for you. He literally became sin for you. And then he was taken off that cross and he's put into a tomb, 3 days dead, to resurrect. To resurrect, showing indeed that he is God. He is the one who has the power for forgiveness of sins and the power of eternal life, because that's what he did. He raised from the dead, which tells us that we too as believers will be raised from the dead. Maybe you need to believe that this morning. Put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and leave here with this great salvation. In other words, the sufferings of the Messiah Jesus Christ are well documented by the prophets, especially in passages such as Isaiah 53, right? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a small chunk. This is where we get to read in depthly about this suffering servant, starting in verse 3, who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Those are the sufferings the prophets were prophesying. And of course, there's also glories though, right? Oh, some amazing glories to follow, including Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, his current enthronement in heaven, which can be found in such prophetic passages as Isaiah 9:6-7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Oh, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Those are some of the glories prophesied by these Old Testament prophets. And then lastly, we see something else that was shared with the prophets of old. Just look back at verse 12. We got to get back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, their prophecies back then of these things would all be partial in nature, right? They would not see the fulfillment of what they were prophesying, but rather Peter's current readers would. Oh, and we would too, wouldn't we? In this, the prophecies then were actually intended for the believers of Peter's day, and then all of those living on what I keep referring to as this side of the cross, right? Our side of the cross. You have Old Testament, Old Covenant, up to the cross, then from then to us now, this side of the cross. In this, the prophecies were actually intended for, yes, all of us. But Peter wants everyone to be encouraged. He wants them to be encouraged by seeing this through line. The line that, again, connects all of the dots of the Old Testament with the New Testament ones. And this, again, should be of great encouragement, friends. To anyone that finds themselves under these hot and intense fires of persecution or of suffering or of life's difficulties and hardships, because this great salvation and the grace that had come to them, again, was not some fly-by-night, newly invented deal that they might wonder, is all of this true? Because, man, it's getting hot in the kitchen. They are the Romans, man. They're coming down on us, and they are killing us, and they are beating us and scourging us, and they are doing horrible things. Is this really true? And then when they see that this foundation of this great salvation, where it comes from, how long ago it comes from, and the old prophets of old who had a divine hand in it, that gives validity. They can be rest assured of its truth and relevance. When Peter's readers know that it was for them, when you all, me, we know it's for us. That empowers us. It serves to build our faith, doesn't it? It builds us up in confidence. You know, when God called me into ministry, he had to do certain things in my life and certain things in my heart, because I thought I would just always be an actor. Never any question in my mind. That was it. That was it for me. Never wanted to do anything else. And it's interesting, because then at some point, things started happening in my life that just kind of caused me to start rethinking stuff, and the desires of my heart maybe were changing. It's not that I didn't love acting and doing that sort of thing, but work was harder and harder to come by, especially as my faith was growing and I'm saying no to more and more junk and garbage and stuff. And really, at the time, I had no clue why. I started thinking and talking to Julie, here's what I'm thinking, but I have no idea what I'd do. Thought maybe I'll go move back to Kansas and I'll be an auctioneer with her dad, you know? That sounded pretty good. I don't know. I didn't know what was going on, really. But once God called me into ministry, then things started to become a little clearer. And then I could see how the dots were connected. I could look back and see the through line, exactly how he was orchestrating everything, how he had orchestrated everything, and he finally brings me here, and it's like, oh, I get it now, God. And you know what? That was just a tremendous encouragement. And it built my faith, and it built my confidence to kind of be able to look back and see how all those things, I didn't understand and get it at the time, but it was all really for where I'm at now. Same way with the prophets, right? And for Peter's readers and you and I here today, that all of these things back then were really meant for us now so that we could be encouraged, we could be strong in our faith. Okay, we got our third and fourth agents, and believe me when I say these will go quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. That was the bulk of it right there. But this brings us to our third divine agent, had a hand in the great salvation, the divine agent of the New Testament apostles. The New Testament apostles, back in our text, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So it's the New Testament folks now, like Peter, like Paul, who were then charged with preaching this gospel, this great salvation message, the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Christ, right? And they did so by means of who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power behind the message, the power source. And Peter conveys that the Holy Spirit actually comes from heaven. And that's why the Holy Spirit is that source of power. And really, Peter is his own perfect example, isn't he, in this? Remember that on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was going out, causing the gospel to be spoken and heard in all these different languages, Peter then preached a little bit later on saying, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul sums up well what Peter is talking about in this passage. When he says, Paul speaking, "And when I came to you," talking to the Corinthian church, "when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." All right, so we've seen role of Old Testament prophets, Holy Spirit, New Testament apostles in this great salvation that Peter's been conveying. We got one last one. Last divine agent in this grace that has come to them is the divine agent of angels. Peter wraps it up by saying in all of this, these are things into which angels long to look. Now, angels being perfect beings themselves and who do not have the need for redemption, they're going to view salvation differently than us who require it, us who experience it directly, right? And in fact, we see here that it is something they actually long to look at. They long to look for. We remember what Jesus revealed back in Luke 15:10. "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over what? One sinner who repents." Right? Big party in heaven when one sinner repents. The salvation of sinners is not just something the angels are interested in, it's actually something they rejoice in, that they marvel at, that they look for, and then give God glory over. That's pretty cool, huh? When you believed, there was a party in heaven. Isn't that cool? Just over you, specifically you. If any one of you chooses to believe today and repents and is saved, man, there is a party in heaven going on because of your belief, because of God's salvation of you. Friends, when we are under the fires of persecution, or really any other of life's most difficult trials and sufferings, it should serve us well to remember this great salvation, the tremendous grace that has come to you and I through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also should serve us well to remember that this salvation came to us by multiple divine agencies, a unified command, prophesied by the prophets of old, brought about through the Spirit of Christ, also known as the Holy Spirit, preached and proclaimed by the New Testament apostles and now the Word of God, and rejoiced over by the heavenly hosts. So today, just know that you and I are so incredibly blessed. To live in a time when these predictions of the prophets have now come to pass. A similar lesson was communicated to the apostles by Jesus himself. We'll end here. He said in Matthew 13, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." You and I get to see it. You and I get to hear it. So when you need some encouragement amidst persecution, intense sufferings, life's difficulties, remember these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this time in the Word to be encouraged, Lord, to be encouraged by this great salvation, this grace that has come to us. And of course, Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to believe in these truths, I pray right now that they would just pray to you in the quietness of their own heart and mind, a prayer of confession and, Lord, desire to repent, to turn away and turn to Christ, acknowledging him as their Savior who went to the cross on their behalf, who rose from the dead on their behalf. And then, Lord, they will know that this great salvation has come to them. We pray this in your Son's name.